See, my binder is much bigger than Pastor Stevens or Mark's because I need big print to read. I'm not going to ask anyone to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word, as I'm going to be reading the first 53 verses from Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there and into this land which you are now living. And yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot length, but promised to give him a possession, give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers for their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' The man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice from the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' Moses trembled and dared not to look. And then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now I come, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray your spirit would lead us this morning, that your words would be preached and not mine. That you would use your Holy Scripture to reveal your truth to us as we study your word. Give us ears to hear the importance of the history of your chosen people, for it is our history also. Let us learn the truths from your word today. This we ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I don't know how much you guys realize what a blessing it is to have Pastor Stephen and Pastor Mark preaching. Because I know they have to prepare weekly. They gave me 3 weeks to do this, and this is not always easy. And I spend a lot of time, I read many online commentaries and sermons, I read some books that I have as well. And coming up with ideas is not my, my best ability, would I say. I did find an outline of a retired pastor. His name is Stephen Cole. And I loved it so much that that's kind of what I used to outline my sermon today. And there are several direct quotes from him, and there's some paraphrasing that I have done from him. And plus, of course, the Lord has put some things on my heart as well. As always, it's a blessing and honor to be able to come before you to preach God's word. And I'm comforted in preaching to you this morning that it is his word that God blesses and not the speaker. Okay. For if God had to depend on the speaker and his style, he would have chosen angels to proclaim his truth and not men. And yet here I am, a sinner, given this honor. As your elders, we must provide oversight through the preaching of the word accurately and with compassion. Nothing does this better than preaching the dual reality of God's absolute sovereignty and his tender care for those whom he has redeemed to be his own. Before we look at our text this morning, we know that Stephen is before the council. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit, as was preached by Pastor Stephen last week. So let's review what is happening here. Stephen was a brilliant and spiritual man. Acts 6:5 says he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says he was full of grace and power. And verse 10 says that those who opposed him could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And even after they arrested him in verse 15, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel as he was being accused in court. And what was he being accused of? He's been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses, against God, against the temple, and specifically the lie that Jesus would change the laws and customs of Moses. This morning we will begin in Acts 7:1, where the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" Which is pretty much like a judge in today's court asking you, "How do you plead, guilty or not guilty?" And Stephen does what you and I would probably think is a very strange thing. He doesn't even begin with trying to defend himself. Instead, Stephen's answer begins with a condensed history of the nation of Israel, which is literally the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And surely the Holy Spirit thought it was important enough for Luke to record it to the extent that he did. For Luke's audience would have contained both Jews and Gentiles. And he begins with Stephen giving them an overview of God's dealings with Israel. He starts with Abraham. He tells of Joseph and how the Israelites came to be in Egypt. He speaks at length of Moses and the law. And then he closes the history lesson with brief references to the tabernacle, Joshua, David, Solomon, and the temple. And he ends by drawing his conclusions from this history. The sermon also serves as a shift to the Gentile mission that follows later in the book of Acts, in that it shows Israel's persistent rebellion against God's message and his messengers, the prophets. And it leads to the promises of God being spread beyond Israel and to the Gentile nations. It displays how God has worked in many places and in various ways throughout history, so worship is not limited only to the temple. It shows that the way God dealt with Israel in past times, and it shows how Israel had a history of defying God. And finally, it closes with Stephen charging his accusers of the various charges they sought to bring against him. Stephen's sermon chiefly deals with three separate historical periods. First, Abraham and the patriarchs, then Moses and the law, and finally the tabernacle and the temple. He concludes by blasting the council who are following the rebellious patterns of their forefathers. Now we will examine Stephen's sermon and then review its application to ourselves. When we look at Israel's history, we see it reveals God's sovereign power and his abundant grace. Stephen shows that it is God who initiates the path of calling out a people for his name, and that he consistently pours out his grace even though those people continue in their rebellion. Stephen begins addressing the council in Acts 7:2, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear me," giving honor to the order and the government appointed by God at this time, Sanhedrin. Stephen then refers to God as the God of glory, which is a title only used here and in Psalm 29:3. Now, God's glory is a sum of all of his attributes. It shows that his majesty and holiness is high above and totally separate from our sinful humanity. And he alone is worthy of glory. God began by calling Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Abraham was born in a pagan culture, lived in a pagan land. There was no merit in him, absolutely nothing deserving about him. For God to show him favor and make a covenant with him is amazing. God chose Abraham by his own sovereign will and poured out his grace on him. God's sovereignty is further highlighted in Acts 7:4 when Stephen states that God removed Abraham from Haran into Canaan. We see God's mercy in his choosing Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth to inherit a promised land. And we view God's patience when he gives Abraham the extra push he needs to get him all the way to the promised land after he had settled halfway in Haran. The nation of Israel owed its very existence to God's gracious promise to make a great nation out of Abraham's descendants and to give them the land of promise. Moreover, God's hand was on Joseph despite the evil of his brothers who sold him into slavery. We see starting in verse 9, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt." Here Joseph's brothers are ignoring the will of God, and they were jealous of Joseph's dreams. Still, he continues in verses 9 and 10, "But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of the household." So it's safe to say that even in their own jealousy and resistance, that God was patient and merciful and kept on working for their deliverance. God's sovereign hand is again shown in the use of a famine in Canaan to get Jacob and all of his descendants into Egypt, where Joseph cared for their needs. God's sovereignty and grace are seen in the way he protected the young nation through their 400 years in Egypt. Then, at God's appointed time, he raised up Moses to be a deliverer for his people, a man who was called beautiful in God's sight. But as Stephen notes, Moses was born at the very time Pharaoh decreed the death of Jewish infant boys. Therefore, it seems that the minister of deliverance is to be killed right after he is born. And we read that and we wonder, what is God's purpose in that? John Calvin says it was to show that time was most fit for God to work in when there is no hope or counsel to be looked for in the hands of man. And it shows how God makes perfect his power in man's weakness. God protected Moses through Pharaoh's daughter, gave him an education in all the learning of the Egyptians so that he was a man of power in words and deeds. But after he killed an Egyptian who was oppressing an Israelite, despite all his learning and power, the people of Israel did not accept Moses as their deliverer at first. In verse 26, he tries to break up a fight between two Israelites, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" Verses 27 and 28 says, "But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' So they rejected their deliverer, as they did with Joseph, and as they will ultimately do with Jesus. Moses had to flee for his life and spend 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. And it is because of Stephen's sermon here that we learn that Moses was about 40 years old when he fled Midian. By this, we can see that you can break Moses' life into three 40-year periods. The first 40, his birth and life in Pharaoh's court. The second, his exile in Midian. And the third, the exodus and the years of wandering the desert. And it is while he is in Midian that God's patience and mercy are again shown as he sends Moses back to Egypt. In verses 30 through 36, Stephen makes the point that it was the same Moses whom Israel had first rejected that God sent to deliver the nation. It was the same Moses who predicted that God would raise up another prophet after him. In verse 37, Stephen states, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Now, Stephen is quoting Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." And this is the ultimate prophet, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. It was a pre-incarnate Christ who gave the law to Moses and to Israel. And so we see God did not cease to show mercy to his people. But once again, despite God's sovereign and abundant grace, Israel defied God and his servant Moses in the wilderness. In verses 39 through 41, we see that they had turned back to Egypt in their hearts and had worshipped not God, but a golden calf. For many of them, God's patience came to an end at that point. God gave them up to the host of heaven, which is to say, he turned them over to their own evil desires. And they worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars in their idolatry. Additionally, they took up the tent of Moloch, which is a Canaanite deity associated with the practice of child sacrifices. You can read that in Leviticus 20. Despite all this, God in his grace gave them the tabernacle, as shown in verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. And then we see in verse 45 that the Israelites dispossessed the nations which God drove out before their fathers. So even after seeing their wicked hearts and idolatry in the wilderness, God still fought for Israel, still gave them the promised land. God also, in his grace through Solomon, gave them the temple, the place where he met with them. As Pastor Stephen said last week, it was a magnificent structure, a wonder to behold. And so, being carnal men, they boasted in the temple. For they thought that having the temple gave them special privileges with God, no matter how bad their behavior. And the Jews in Jeremiah's day had done the same thing. Through the prophet, God asked the people in Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" So consequently, it's no wonder that when Stephen gets to the temple, he addresses one of the accusations against him. Stephen tells him that their main problem is not the place where they worship, but rather not having their hearts right before the person of the holy God. Stephen is not despising the temple, but challenging the very attitude that the Jews had towards the temple. He points out that while Solomon built God a house, the temple they loved so dearly, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. Stephen reminds them by quoting in verses 48 through 50, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be," declares the Lord. Stephen's argument is because God is greater than the temple. The Jewish leaders were blaspheming by limiting God to it. And Stephen is indicting the Jews in his day with the same charges as Jeremiah. They thought that the worship at the temple gave them a place of special blessing, even though their hearts were wicked and far from God. They derived their joy, their fulfillment, their sense of self-worth, for what they could achieve with their own hands. Next, I mean, notice the multiple times that he uses the word hands. In Acts 7:41, he mentions the incident of the golden calf and how Israel rejoiced in the work of their hands. In Acts 7:48, Stephen declares, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." And in Acts 7:50, through Isaiah, God declares, "Did not my hand make all these things?" Stephen's assertion is that men can build idols with their hands, and even temples that they incorrectly think God will dwell in. But the God and creator of all things is not limited by objects made with the hands of men. And whether we worship in a beautiful temple, or at a burning bush in the wilderness, or in this church building here, we can only approach his holy presence by cleansing our hearts of all idolatry and evil. It's quite possible to go through the outward motions of worship, but to have stiff necks and uncircumcised hearts and ears, as Stephen states in Acts 7:51. I mean, doing so, you may fool others, but you are truly only fooling yourself. And I promise you, you are not fooling God. Israel's history shows the repeated pattern of the nations rejecting the many deliverers that God graciously sent them. Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs of the nation, initially wickedly rejected him, but later found him to be their savior from death by starvation. Israel in slavery at first rejects Moses as their deliverer, but later it is this very man who God raised up as both deliverer and ruler. Stephen points out that the obvious parallel between Israel and the council here. They had rejected the very one whom God had sent as Messiah and savior. And yet, like Joseph's brothers and like Israel under Moses, God was offering them another chance to repent and follow Christ Jesus. We see through the pattern of Israel's history that they limited their worship to a sacred place rather than to the sacred person who made all that there is. The Jews in Stephen's day were fiercely loyal to the land, to Jerusalem, and to the temple as the only center for worshiping God. And so throughout his message, Stephen repeatedly shows them that God historically has revealed himself to his servants in Gentile territory, apart from the temple. And he called Abraham out of the land of Mesopotamia. He did not give Abraham any inheritance in the land, not even a foot of ground, as stated in Acts 7:5. God told Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land, but only after they were enslaved and mistreated in foreign land for 400 years. Also, God revealed himself to Moses in the foreign land of Midian through the burning bush. That ground there was only holy because the living God was there. Furthermore, God was with Moses and the nation in the wilderness, and he spoke directly to Moses on Mount Sinai. And both of these are outside the promised land. Stephen refers to God's law as living oracles, showing his reverence toward them, and proves that the charge of him speaking against the law was not true. It was a rebellious nation of Israel that had repeatedly despised it and disobeyed it. For it is possible for a man to boast in his knowledge of God's word, but still not obey it. And even though God's sovereign grace is abundantly shown to rebellious sinners, we must take note of the danger of hardening our hearts against that grace. Israel had a history of spiritual privilege unlike any nation on the earth. And yet she rejected her Savior and incurred God's judgment. The temple in Jerusalem had become a symbol of what they could achieve with their own hands. And as such, their worship there had become nothing more than self-worship. When Jesus said he would destroy the temple and build another in 3 days, he was not talking about a man-made temple, but his own body. His life, death, and resurrection would end the need for the temple in changing this style of religion forever. Stephen saw it clearly as the Son because he was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. He did not look to achievement in his own hands. He looked to God in faith and relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that God would get his glory. I know, by the way, that temple the Jews so highly boasted in was destroyed in 70 AD, and Israel was scattered among the nations. Stephen says that Israel always resists the Holy Spirit. And this means, first, that God has been working for Israel time and time again with acts of mercy and much patience, long suffering throughout their history. And it means, additionally, that they had repeatedly hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and stopped up their ears to the word and work. So, how do we apply the sermon to ourselves? First, we should rejoice in and tell others of God's abundant mercy. He wants us to be encouraged by the story of his patience and his long suffering with Israel. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He forgives iniquity for transgression. He is not eager to punish, but is eager to forgive those who are repentant and humble. Those of us who have experienced God's salvation know we are not deserving of it ourselves, certainly not because of any good that was within us. Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. We are told that Abraham obediently followed the Lord, so too, as God's people, we must obey his word. Like Abraham, we have been called out of our pagan life, our pagan land, by our Lord's sovereign grace. I ask you, dear Christian, do you rejoice daily in God's grace to you as a sinner? Because if you do, you should give him the praise and the glory he deserves, and you should want to tell other sinners about Christ Jesus and his saving grace. And secondly, we should guard against presuming on God's grace by falling into a pattern of sin ourselves. Let us not forget, it is for our sin that Christ went to the cross. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 10, says that Israel's history serves as a warning to us not to desire evil, not to be idolaters, not to act immorally, not to put Christ to the test, and not to grumble. And we are warned that there is end to his patience. There is a resistance to the Holy Spirit which goes on only so long, and just so far, before God hands a person over to the power of their own sin. As we see in Acts 7, verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Now we know this is at least the third time that the Sanhedrin, which is responsible for crucifying Jesus, had heard the gospel and had an opportunity for them to repent. They heard Peter preach after he was arrested with John in connection with the healing of the lame man in the temple back in Acts 4. And again, they heard Peter and the other apostles offer repentance and forgiveness of sins after they had been arrested, freed, and rearrested. Now, once more, they hear Stephen boldly and powerfully setting forth God's gracious dealings with Israel despite their rebellion. And while he never outright mentions the name of Jesus, he refers to him as the righteous one in Acts 7:52. Now, if God had given these men one thing, it would have been abundant. But to give them three different opportunities just shows that. Grave error and a total misapplication of God's grace to believe that we can keep going on sinning and all the while keep claiming His grace. Instead, it is a grave error and a total misapplication. We believe that we can keep going, keep on sinning, and all the while keep claiming His grace. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin and that grace may abound? By no means. How could we who died to sin still live in it? At one time, we too were under the law, living in the flesh, giving into our sinful passions and under God's wrath. But Ephesians tells us that God, being rich and merciful, loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and made us alive. Because of this, in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the Christian, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We are under the new covenant. And in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Thirdly, we should guard against going through the superficial motions of worship if our hearts are not right with God. Israel was God's chosen nation. They were given His covenant promises. They were the pattern of His worship. The tabernacle where His glory was shown initially, and then finally the temple in all its splendor. God expelled pagan nations and gave the land to Israel. They had received the law as ordained by angels. And yet, even with all these privileges, their hearts were far from God. Theirs was a history of killing the prophets that God had sent them, culminating in the death of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just like Israel, we too have had many spiritual privileges. I mean, we live in a nation that was founded on many biblical principles. We have the Bible in our own language in many different translations. We are free to worship without persecution. And yet, how easy is it to fall into the trap of going through the motions of Christianity but not truly walking with the living God? I mean, this building that we meet in is only God's house when God's people gather to worship Him. Otherwise, it's just a structure with walls and floors and ceilings. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in us, and so we must walk in holiness before the Lord. And this begins in our hearts. To offer worship to God when we have not repented of our sins is an offense towards the living God. As it is written in Mark 7, verses 6 and 8 through 8, Jesus said to the scribes and to the Pharisees, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And finally, we should emulate Stephen by being more concerned about bearing witness to the truth and for our own protection. Stephen does defend himself with this sermon. And just what is Stephen's defense? I mean, he had been charged with speaking against Moses and the law and against God in the temple. And his defense is that history proves just the opposite. That it is Israel as a people that has stiffened their necks against God and resisted the Holy Spirit. They mistreated the prophets of God. They are the ones who need to give an account of their sins, not Stephen. They were guilty of rejecting Moses and the law. And worse than that, they were responsible for killing the righteous one whom God has sent for their salvation. Stephen shows that he reverenced God and he thought highly of the patriarchs, especially Moses. He did not speak against the temple or the law. But his main goal was not to defend himself, but to bring to bear God's great truths on the consciences of these hypocrites. He even identifies them repeatedly throughout his sermon. 8 times he refers to our fathers. However, when he gets to the pointed application at the end of verse 51 and 52, he shifts to your fathers, speaking of their persecution of the prophets and their murder of Jesus. And he doesn't speak with polite generalities that none of them would have connected with their own behavior. He wanted them to feel the guilt of their terrible sin of murdering Jesus. Now, Pastor Stephen gets to preach on their response to Stephen's sermon next week, next Sunday. While we should always let our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt, as Paul writes in Colossians 4:6, we should not water down the gospel. Pastor Stephen likes to call those who do that even jellyfish. I love that. They focus only on God's love so that a person never comes under conviction with their own sin. For until a sinner feels the full weight of his own guilt before a holy and righteous God, salvation, while it is a nice idea, for them, it's not a necessity. Only when convicted in their hearts of sin can they see the need for God's forgiveness and salvation. I mean, too often individuals back off from the hard aspects of the gospel because they want people to like them. But if the elders of Green Run have not proclaimed to you the full gospel, if we avoid the subjects of sin, righteousness, wrath, and judgment, then we have done a disservice not only to you, but also to the Lord. So before we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let me remind you of this. It's very easy for something we do each week to become an outward ritual that we go through without getting our hearts right before God. Paul warns us that we must first judge ourselves rightly before God, and then we may take communion. And if we do not, then we incur his severe discipline. Now, before the men come forward to serve, let us examine our hearts before God, making sure that our faith is in Christ as Lord and Savior. Confess any known sin and pray with me as David prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.